Open your Bibles to Matthew 7. Our reading beginning at verse number 15. Matthew 7, our reading begins at verse number 15. At verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." In verse 21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." This morning we enter into the deep things of God. The deep things of God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we covet your help in stating the truth. We ask for your help for those who would desire to hear and to understand and to act upon the truth. And our desire together would be that you might be glorified in all of that. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to be able to get beyond mere superficial understanding of your greatness and to be able to latch on to the bedrock truth that is the support of all of our faith, that in itself a gift from your gracious hand. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time together we looked into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. And we had there in the 10th verse of that particular chapter, a mention of the deep things of God in connection with the radicals rising. We sought to make a comparison to the realm of chemistry science, ionization energy particularly. Wanted to be able to set forth for your blessing the mysteries of God in the ions of God. And we named a number of those. But as I continued refreshing and studying this past week, it occurred to me that there were a couple of necessary additions that served to prop up and enhance our understanding of all the rest. One of the verses that we read came out of the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 5 and verse 9. That verse 5 goes this way in part, which in other ages concerning the mystery was not made known. Now it's revealed. The truth there in Ephesians 3 concerning the church, the bride of Christ. And then in the ninth verse it is said to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. I latch on to that phrase, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And so when we think about ionization and the energy, while it remains in its scientific state a mystery, the Lord does and has revealed a number of radical elements, an assortment of ions. And we mentioned to you several last week to get underway. First of all, the election. And each of these doctrinal truths, of course, ends with an ion, I-O-N, election. We spoke to you at some length about regeneration. And then we talked a little bit about adoption and then predestination. And in looking these things over, we were brought, as we came to the conclusion of the message last week, to incarnation. That gracious act of God in taking on human flesh and form without sin so as to provide an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Incarnation. The Word became flesh. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. When we spoke to you about incarnation, we also mentioned briefly condescension. Because that all links together. Imagine the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, stepping away from heaven's glory, that great Creator, He assumes the life of the creature. Which then leads to His humiliation. Humiliation. In the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 33, it is said, in His humiliation, His judgment was taken away. And of course in Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage, verse 8 says, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humiliation indeed. And so to go deeper, we must get lower, an absolute necessity to administrate the purpose of God so as to One Bible theologue would say, to satisfy the law in the room of the guilty. Isaiah 53, 1 to 12 spells that out very, very clearly. So there is to obtain eternal redemption for us. For this cause He is the mediator, and therefore the called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There is intercession to consider. Another ion, intercession. Hebrews 2 and verse number 17 says He was made like unto His brethren. The Word became flesh. He was made like unto His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And by the way, according to Hebrews 4:15, a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. When you think of humiliation and intercession, you must think then of substitution. Isaiah says in verse number 5, He was wounded for our transgression. He substituted. He was our substitution. In the room, instead of all the condemned, our Savior became a suffering Lamb of God. So when you think about all of this, I want you to think about another ion in which we will focus on this morning concerning the Creator. And that ion is creation. Somebody has put it to music, a great piece of gospel music indeed, where one of the lines goes, "The great Creator became my Savior. Oh, how I love Him." And I want you to understand that as we grow a little bit deeper into the deep things of God, understand that if He is not the Creator, He is not and in no way can be the Savior. If Jesus Christ is not the Creator, He is not your Savior. And I want you to, if you would please, come to Isaiah chapter 40 for our look into the book this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. And beginning there at verse number 9, we would just extract the last part of that verse before proceeding to verse number 12 and the verses that follow. But understand concerning our creation, this provides for us the footer on which the foundation of our faith rests. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the great Creator, He is not the great Savior. And so behold your God at verse 9. The last words of the verse, behold your God. And it, what is it that you would see? What is it that you will see when one day you stand before Him? When one day you kneel at the throne in heaven, what is it that you will see? He will be nothing like anything you have ever observed. The only thing familiar to you and I in that day that bears a likeness, a true likeness to God, is the man of God, himself derived from the image of God, standing there in the flesh to greet us, to embrace us, and to fellowship with us. But what of God the Father? What about the, here's another one. What about the Trinity? What will you see when you stand before Him? What have you observed in all the years that you have lived on earth that you could possibly liken your God unto? Now, the pagans, of course, resort to inanimate objects, and they go to great lengths to craft an idol of their choosing, which is basically a facsimile of a mental reflection of their concept of God. But what is it that you will see when at last you see Him, the great Creator? It is said in verse number 12, He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 25 says, of old, Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. I'm drawn to a consideration of the heavens, and I want to take you on board a spaceship today. A spaceship. Before we get there, let's consider our Creator. And remember that creation is the footer of faith upon which the foundation of all these ions rest. If creation is a non-factor, if it is simply hypothetical, if it is simply theoretical, then election has no basis in truth. Predestination has no basis in truth. The substitution of Christ at Calvary has no basis, no relevance. Adoption, whereby when we were saved, we were adopted into the family of God in the position of adult sons, with all the rights and privileges therein. All that is meaningless if there is no creation. If the pagan scientific community of our days that ballyhoos the whole foolish notion of evolution with all of its sidebars, then all of these ions are irrelevant. Corollary to in Ephesians 3 verse 9, where again the mystery, which was hid from the beginning in God, now revealed, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of God, by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made. The heavens. The heavens. You know, when we sit and we look up into the daylight sky, our concept of heaven, the heavens in itself, is very limited in its scope. You know, when, and then when nightfall comes and we look up into the night sky, we look at all the stars and we take a pair of binoculars and hold them up to our eyes and we see so much more. But even then we are so limited when it comes to the expanse of the heavens that God has made. It can't be understood unless illustrated by the spaceship. But the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke them into existence. His word, weighty then. Why is not the word of the Creator of great weight now among those who comprise the mystery body of Christ? John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's expansive. That's everything. This, our Creator, has made known unto us the mystery of His will, understood in Ephesians 1, 9, and in Ephesians 3, 5, said there to be revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and guess what? From their pen, under the doctrine of inspiration, another ion, the truth of the mystery is revealed. All things were created by Him and for Him. Hebrews 1, 2 says He made the worlds. He made the worlds. But this is the only world that concerns me. I'm not interested in whether there's life on another planet. Couldn't care less. All that I know about is this world. So when we think about, behold your God, look again at Isaiah 40 verse number 12, where it says, who, God, hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Now think about that. He extended or stretched out the expanse of water that lays upon the majority of this globe. All that in the hollow, the open palm of His hand, figuratively, behold your God. Realizing that the world on which we live is largely water. And it is said here in verse number 12, He measured the waters. He accounted for every single element, every single drop of water in the oceans that make up the majority of this earth. Consider the capacity of God. He is so great. The Creator God holding in His hand all the waters of the globe. When you think of rising sea levels, as we mentioned this morning in Sunday school class in relation to greenhouse gassing, do you think for one minute that the great Creator that the great Creator, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands and meted out the heaven with a span, the God who did all of that and has established the boundaries that they cannot pass, if He has established your days, each one of you, He has established a boundary where you will not pass. Your steps are ordered by the Lord. He knows the exact number of them. When you take your last step, it will be no surprise to God. That same God, that mighty Creator. Do you think for 1 minute that rising sea levels have any place in the thinking, theological intellect of a Christian person, wherein whole coastal areas will be engulfed in 200 years from now? Consider the capacity of God. He meted out the heaven with a span. Behold your hand and behold your God. As He equals out or He adjusts the divine standard, orders and regulates the visible sky. You take your hand, ladies and gentlemen, hold it up like this. Don't get charismatic on me, just hold up your hand like this. And if you measure from here to here, you can figure out the span of a hand. Okay? You can put your hands down now. Don't get me nervous. In the span of God's hand, He orders and He regulates the visible sky, the abode of the stars, the whole of the unseen universe. And how does He do that? With the span of His hand, the distance from the thumb to the little finger of an outstretched hand, approximately half a cubit. With that, He regulates the universe. What tremendous capacity our God does. Behold your God as He comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. He is seen here to seize so as to size up and so as to sustain and support the essence of His creation. And of course, the writer in the book of Hebrews comments in Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, referring to Christ, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, speaks directly to that of Isaiah 40:12. And again, I come back again, and I bounce off of one side or the other concerning the word. With His spoken word, He called into being everything that is visible to your eye and to mine. How is it that that word has gotten lost in the sea of irrelevance among those who are God's creation? And how is it when we understand that He upholds now everything that's invisible to our human eye, He upholds all things by the Word, that same creative Word, by His power? How has that Word fallen upon such hard times in the Christian community? Behold your God, who can put all of the earth's dust in a basket and take all the vast mountain ranges and the immense peaks of the whole globe and weigh them on a small scale. Behold your God in His incomparable majesty. Now, if we contrast that with the supposed contribution that man makes to God, considers a few things. Consider, for example, what Job has said. What contribution do we give God? In what way do we give Him advice? How is it said that men like us and women instruct God? Sometimes we innocently try to do that in prayer. And Job said, "Shall any teach God knowledge?" How do you teach someone who knows everything, anything? How is that possible? Pastors, school teachers, parents, grandparents often find that an obstacle in their relationships with those nearest to them. It seems as though when you talk to some that they have all the knowledge and it's impossible to teach them anything. But shall any human being, the creation of God, teach God knowledge? The answer was no. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? Consider creation with the astronomy. I want to take you into the stars just for a moment. Can you get your hands around this for a minute? Buckle up your seat belts and turn on your brains just for a minute. When you think about electrons revolving like planets around a central solar nucleus, a creature living on one of these electrons would find, and by the way, this source, I have no idea. I remember cutting and clipping this about 28, 29 years ago. I don't take credit for it. I'm going to assume that this was a snip out of a newsletter that I assume is pretty old, because a couple of the words in here we use like typewriter. You know, take out my typewriter, and I'm thinking, well, when's the last time you put your fingers on a typewriter? Anyhow, a creature living on one of these electrons would find his world as rich in heavenly bodies and as vast in dimension as we find our world of stars. The distance between electrons would impress him as much as the distance between our planets does us. The depths of space yawning between atom and atom would be as awe-inspiring for the man on the electron as the distances between the solar systems of the universe are for us. The molecules would look like star clusters to him, and the blood cell in which he found himself would seem to be a lens-shaped system of countless suns, an island universe, like our Milky Way. Each cell in the blood is a Milky Way. 4.5 million of them in one drop of blood. And like the galaxies in cosmic space, millions and millions and millions and millions of atomic island universes moving in the blood of every human body. This is microcosm. Overpowered with that, we fall asleep and we dream. We are standing on a pier in our dream now. A gleaming white liner is about to leave for a cruise around the world. Enter Bob and Joyce. The last passengers hurry up the gangplank. We board it and off we go. We come to Gibraltar and then to Suez. We arrive at Bombay and visit Bali. We land in Canton and finally in Honolulu. And one day the snowy peak of Mount Rainier greets us from afar, announcing that we have circled the globe. If we were to repeat this long journey 7 times, we would have covered the distance a ray of light spans in 1 second, known as a light second. We remember having heard that the distance between the earth and the moon is somewhat more than a light second. So, in our dream, we swing into the seat of a jet plane, ready to shoot off into space at the speed of sound. But even at this rate, it would take us 2 weeks to reach the moon. To get to the sun, it would take us 14 years. If we started out at the age of 20, we would be almost 50 by the time we got back from our trip. And yet, even if our rocket plane were to travel 3 times faster, we could not visit the outer planets of our solar system. It would take more than 100 years to get to Saturn or Neptune and back. So, we will have to build an entirely new type of ship which can travel at the speed of light. That's 186,000 miles per second. This ship really moves. Instead of 14 years, it would take us only 8 minutes to reach the sun. In a half hour, we could arrive at Jupiter. In 1 hour, Saturn. At the end of 5 hours, we would pass the outermost planet Pluto, which, like a lighted buoy, marks the beginning of the outer ocean of space. We are off to the stars. Now keep in mind who put them there. Keep in mind the great Creator. We're off to the stars. Our spaceship is comfortably equipped for a long journey with cabins and lounges and a library. We can relax and we can eat and we can sleep just as if we were on an ocean liner. Reconciled to the idea of an extended trip, we spend the first evening discussing the photographs we've taken of the sun and the moon, Mars and Saturn. Finally, our eyes grow weary with our minds filled with impressions. We go to bed. The next morning, we look out the window and there is no morning. It's pitch black night. The sun behind us has shrunk to such a small, faint disk. We look around for the nearest star, which will become our next sun, Alpha Centauri. There it is before us. There it is. Directly in front of the nose of our ship, a star like all the others. Are we moving? We look at the speedometer and we're still traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Just be patient, says the captain. We settle down. We unpack our books, open our typewriter or our laptops, and begin a report on the solar system. The next morning, we look out the window again. Alpha Centauri is not a bit brighter. How long will it take us to reach Alpha Centauri? Captain replies, as 4.5 years. 4.5 years traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second will bring us only to the nearest star. And when do we get to Sirius, the brightest of our neighbors? Captain says 8.5 years. And the next star, well, 55 years. We can't believe our ears. 55 years. No hope of arriving there and coming back to tell about it. What's the sense of taking a trip if you can't come back and show pictures? But Riggle is much brighter and seems to be closer, so we question him about that. And the man with the timetable in his hand answers sternly, "You won't get there. Light circles the globe 7 times every second. Even so, it would take 4.5 years to reach the nearest star. 8 years to Sirius, 407 years to the next one, 543 to Riggle, and still we would not have left the immediate neighborhood of our own village. We would have to pass millions of suns, each separated from its neighbor by many light years, merely to cross our own island universe called the galaxy. And this galaxy is by no means the universe. It is only our home in the universe, one of millions of similar units scattered all about us in the infinities of space. Each galaxy is separated from the others by a distance of about 1 million light years. An ant who creeps out of his anthill on the Pacific coast, determined to crawl on its tiny scrabbling feet from San Francisco to New York, has more of a chance of reaching her goal than man, who dreams of traversing the universe. We can count the stars and weigh them, just as we can count and weigh atoms. But both are beyond our comprehension. So, forewarned and forearmed, we climb from the microcosmic world of the atoms to the macrocosm of the heavens. And I remind you again that the great creator, set them all in place and upholds them this moment in their place. Behold your God. You know, in conclusion, it adds perspective to 2 particular scriptural references. Okay? Behold your God. We know, and we often repeat this at different times in our Christian life circumstances. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How far away is he? Where is the third heaven? And yet instantaneously, after reading this little story about the spaceship travel, Instantaneously upon dying, we are in the presence of the God who is so far out into stellar space that we can't comprehend it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And does it not also give a greater grasp of the truth of what we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound. Paul says to the Thessalonians, when that trumpet sounds, those who are dead shall rise again, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to be where? With the Lord. And where is He? Instantaneously. Behold your God, the great Creator. I say if creation is a falsehood, if it is merely hypothetical, if it is only theoretical, having no basis in truth, then none of all the other ions that we've looked at to this point mean a thing. If God is not God, how could He possibly choose anybody before the foundation of the world to be saved? How is it that He can regenerate anyone? How is it that He can send a Savior into the world and die in our place? How is it that we have any hope whatever of resurrection? If God is not God, I say again, and I hope you join with me, and echo that old statement of the Apostle Paul when he was being banged around on that ocean-going cruise liner in Acts 27. When at the crisis moment he said to the sailors who were with him, I believe that it shall be, even as God has said. There is the essence of faith. But faith without a footer, no foundation, is void of reality. I submit to you that we can take God at His word, as we carry His word, as we read His word, as we study His word. May once again His word become weighty. For it is the Word that put all things in motion around us and sustains us moment by moment. His Word. Bless God, our mighty Creator. Our dear Lord, secure unto us this truth. May it be food for thought through the day and through the week ahead. May, dear God, until we see You face to face. May we relish the moment. May we live in the moment. The any moment return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.